I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We begin chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 11. If you're following along in the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 850. Page 850 in the provided Bibles. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. As far as the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this living and active word that endures. We pray now, Lord, that we would see our Savior, Jesus Christ, lifted up. We would see his radiance and glory, and that we would be changed. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, we enter into a new section in the Gospel according to Mark, which is often called the Passion Narrative. Passion is a word that is derived from the word for suffering, and it speaks of Jesus' march now through Jerusalem unto the cross. Now, this has been the culmination of his earthly ministry. And as Jesus has taken on to himself the work of Savior, and as he's been working among his people, proclaiming his kingdom, and doing mighty works and deeds, and setting the stage for his climactic work of redemption on the cross, Jesus has come into conflict with many, many people, with the authorities, namely. And they had agreed to put him to death all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. But now, that plot is coming to a head. What we have in Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, is what scholars use a very, very technical term to call a Markan sandwich. It's a sandwich. A sandwich of events that is used to describe a very important point and also used to highlight and contrast different responses to Jesus. You'll see the bread of the sandwich in verses 1 and 2, and verses 10 and 11, but you'll see the meat in verses 3 through 9. What we have here are the authorities, the chief priests and scribes, who sought to put Jesus to death, which is matched with Judas's betrayal and the chief priest's compliance in the latter two verses of our section. But highlighted in the middle is a beautiful act of love and devotion. An act which is described in John chapter 12 as committed by Mary herself. Mary, who knew Jesus very well. John 12 says that this event occurred actually before the triumphal entry, which is detailed in Mark 11. But Mark has chosen to include it here in this place, in order to highlight the beautiful act of love and devotion in contrast to the schemes of these wicked men. And by doing that, we see the great work of our Savior and what it has meant to one of his followers, one who knew him well. This time of Passover, you see, prompts two distinct responses, one of outrage and betrayal, and another of love and devotion. And those are our 3 points. First, Passover, then the two responses, outrage and betrayal, and thirdly, love and devotion. So let us look at the Passover time here to begin. Mark says that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at least when the chief priests and scribes have plotted here. The Passover was held on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. It often fell around April. Sometimes you might wonder why these months don't exactly line up with ours, or why, for example, Passover moves around in our calendar. Well, the Jewish calendar is often governed by the moon, not by the sun. And so the dates will move around from us, who often look to our calendars in terms of the sun and the earth's revolution around it. But here, the Jews are celebrating Passover, just about April. It began on the 14th day of their month, and it would continue into the early hours of the 15th. And it was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went on from the 15th all the way to the 21st. They're like long holidays, long feast seasons. For many, this entire time just became known as a 7-day feast of Passover. Technically speaking, it wasn't. It was two different things, but they were close together. One came on the heels of another. And here we have a long period, a time of celebration and remembrance. But during this time, many people would come into Jerusalem. It was a busy time. The city's population would jump from around 50,000 up to 250,000 most seasons. And Jesus himself had come to do his work, but also come to celebrate this time with his disciples. It would be his last in his earthly ministry. Jesus and his disciples had gathered together at the house of Simon the leper. Simon was just a common name, and so Mark identifies him as the leper in order to distinguish him from other Simons, for example. We don't know much about Simon the leper, but he had this house, and perhaps he was one who knew Jesus quite well. Perhaps he himself was healed by Jesus. Simon the leper, the one who was healed. Jesus knew him, and Jesus was familiar with this house. It was in Bethany. Bethany, that city where Jesus spent a lot of his time. It was close to the Mount of Olives. It was just east of Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, the parallel passage, John tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were here as well in this house. Perhaps they lived there. But Jesus was among friends. He was with the people he knew well and the people that he loved to spend his time with. And we see that. He was reclining at table with his disciples. And this wasn't any ordinary dinner. It was highly significant. But whether the people there knew it or not, Jesus was at the center. In fact, he was the very substance of this Passover feast. For Jesus had come in order to redeem his people, in order to deliver them. And although his disciples did not yet understand it fully, Jesus had come to offer himself as the true Passover lamb, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And this season of celebration leading up to this Passover meal was all meant to point forward to that sacrifice, which would be ultimately a sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Mary had a sense of this Savior. She knew him with eyes of faith, even if they were through a veil. She had a vision, an understanding of Jesus, and she loved him. And she responded with a beautiful act of love and devotion. It's our second section, love and devotion. Now, while they were in the house, Mark says, a woman, it's Mary, according to John 12, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. That's verse 3. Now, nard was extracted from a plant that grew in India, and it was very costly, perhaps because of the distance that it had to travel in order to get there, but also perhaps because of the rarity of the plant or how much of the plant it took to extract this ointment. At any rate, it was an expensive good, highly expensive. And so what was Mary doing, coming in and using this ointment, pouring it all over Jesus? Well, people have different ideas about what she was doing. Some people believe that she was anointing Jesus as the Messiah, or perhaps she thought he was a king. But there are a little differences here, apparent, when we look at that way of thinking. The usual word for this type of anointing is the word where we get Messiah, but this was a little bit different. She anointed Jesus by pouring the perfume, the ointment, not by doing it in the typical royal way. Jesus had mentioned that she was anointing him for burial. It wasn't a typical anointing in the typical Jewish way with spices, which would happen after his death. But whether she knew everything she was doing or not, this anointing ended up serving as the one anointing that Jesus would have. One that was even before he died. In fact, in John 12, the language indicates that Mary may have been saving this ointment for such a time as this. Saving up this great expense, this great and extravagant gift, in order to break this flask and pour it all over her Savior's head. Now, she probably could have just poured this ointment out of the flask in the way that it was placed in it. But you'll note how she did it. It says that she broke it. It's sort of an extravagant gesture to couple the extravagant cost. She didn't just pour a little of the ointment on his head. She poured it all out, all over him. He might have been dripping with it. The scholars note how much was here. And in John 12, he says that it was an entire pound. So it might have been a pint, an entire pint of ointment. Can you imagine that? What size are the typical perfume bottles? Maybe an ounce. And you know how much of a smell that is. If you just dumped it all over your kitchen, how it would fill the entire house. Can you imagine a pint? An eighth of a gallon? I mean, it would be incredible to pour that out over someone's head. And then it says in John, of course, that she wiped it up off of his feet with her own hair. This fragrance would have filled the entire room. Nobody would have missed this event. It would have been apparent to all. And in this very act, Mary does a beautiful thing, an extravagant gesture that demonstrates her love and her devotion to Jesus. She gave what was perhaps her most valued possession, what may have been a family heirloom, for her Savior. What Jesus says is that this would become a memorial for everyone to hear. Just think about it, what he says in verse 9. Even at this very moment, in me preaching this text, this prophecy is coming true. Because we're hearing of this beautiful act, even now, of what Mary did on behalf of her Savior. Her beautiful response of love and devotion, though, is not met with joy and acceptance, but rather, as Mark depicts it, in between the bread of this sandwich, the bread of betrayal and outrage, we see how those who despise Jesus respond. This is our third point, outrage and betrayal. For when Mary poured out this ointment, some were upset. They weren't happy. They weren't joyful. They didn't look at this as a beautiful thing. They were angry. For this was worth upwards of 300 denarii. It was a year's wages, an entire year's worth of work. And in their eyes, it was a waste. This could have been sold. The money could have been used for the poor. Especially this time of year. This Passover celebration, the Jews were supposed to remember the poor, especially in this season. Now imagine if we were coming together. We're going to have some sort of a thank offering dinner to raise money for the homeless. And we're cooking downstairs, and somebody whips out two bottles of Chateau Mouton Rothschild. I've never drank that. I had to look up expensive wines to see what was a real expensive one. $23,000 a bottle. And let's say we whip those out and start pouring them in our stew. And we're going to cook with these $23,000 bottles of wine for a dinner in remembrance of the poor. They were upset, Judas especially, They criticized her sharply for this extravagant gesture because this ointment was worth so much money. In fact, it says that they flared their nostrils like a bull seeing red. That's the force of the language. Not just angry or irritated, but flaring their nostrils. They misunderstood. They misunderstood the heart of her act, for they had failed to see the beauty in what she had done. Of course, while giving to the poor is important, Jesus taught them that they will always have the poor. They can give to the poor anytime they want. But Jesus will soon depart. They will not always have him. And Mary loved her Savior in this important time and ended up anointing him for burial. And so Jesus defends her, and he tells her opponents to let her go. And Judas, in fact, does go, as Mark describes him going off to the chief priests in order to betray him. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at what Judas had done. This terrible deed he would soon enact. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, Mark already told us that Judas Iscariot was the one who would betray Jesus. But the occasion of it now comes to light. What was Judas thinking? What was on his mind? What was in his heart? Was it love and devotion? Certainly not. But yet some accounts, some apocryphal accounts, have sought to defend him, always looking to try to find the angle of what motivated somebody who's been castigated by the Christian tradition in their minds. Some apocryphal accounts consider that Judas was really just trying to help Jesus after all, trying to help him in his mission of giving his life as a ransom for many, as ridiculous as that might sound. But Judas had no such intention. There was no redeeming quality to what he had done. He had a heart full of hate, a heart that was focused on himself. He did something wicked. Jesus himself said it would have been better for his betrayer not to have been born. Some believe Judas was disillusioned. Jesus didn't turn out to be the type of ruler that Judas wanted. Judas, perhaps being a zealot, desired a revolutionary to come. And when he realized that Jesus wasn't going to be this political, military leader, that he got upset. He wasn't going to deliver Israel from the Romans in the way that he wanted, and that's what drove him to go to the authorities and to hand him over. Well, John says in chapter 12, verse 6, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Judas's motivation was self-service. And he had an outrage, at least on the surface, one that was supposedly righteous. It could have used this money for the poor. But the reason he wanted that 300 denarii in the money bag was so that he could take some. Judas had been stealing from the funds that were collected for the poor during Jesus' ministry. He didn't care about the poor. He stole from them. He cared about himself. And in that way, he shows the status of his heart, the condition of his heart, that it is one of self-service rather than one of sacrifice, one of love and devotion. The Jewish leaders had a similar heart to that of Judas, for they were looking for a way to capture Jesus quietly. They'd been looking for some time now, at least 11 chapters. For months and months and years have been seeking a way to do away with Jesus, get him out of the picture. He was causing so much trouble, at least in their minds. But the Jewish leaders were unable to do this themselves. They needed someone to come into partnership with them, someone who knew where Jesus would be, because they didn't want to upset the crowds. And every time they came into contact with Jesus, it was in the midst of a large group of people who were following him, wanting to see his miraculous deeds and listen to his teaching. People who were curious about him, and others who knew who he was, or at least believed in him. But the leaders needed an insider. They needed help. And that's why they were so glad to receive Judas and why they promised to give him money. Did you notice the contrast there as we move from the meat of the sandwich to the second piece of bread? The response of Mary, of love and devotion, and how she sacrificially gives unto Jesus out of a heart that loves. But look what the leaders are satisfied with. Look what makes them happy. They are glad to hear of a betrayal. They are glad to have an insider come to them in order to deliver Jesus over. It couldn't be sharper, this contrast between light and darkness, between this love and hate. And these leaders, along with Judas, gathered together at the high priest of Caiaphas' house. Matthew 26 describes it. And in John 11, the high priest, Caiaphas himself, the one who is supposed to administer the great sacrifice on behalf of the people, he is the one who seals the deal in order to kill Jesus. Unwittingly, he accelerates the work of Messiah. He puts into motion the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb. Jesus came to be that sacrifice. Jesus' love and devotion is demonstrated in his passion. For Jesus came to die for his people, to shed his blood so that his people might be redeemed, might be purchased so that they might have life. This is a powerful love, a wonderful act of propitiation. 1 John 4 tells us that this is a quintessential act of love, that he would give up his life for the ones that he loves. It's a beautiful act of love. And Mary's beautiful act is a reflection of this. It's a response of love and gratitude. Now, how do you respond to Jesus when you see the Savior? What is the condition of your heart? When you see Christ, do you well up in love and devotion? Do you desire to serve him, to sacrifice for the sake of his kingdom, or do you have hate? Do you only fear personal ambition, self-service? Do you look at Jesus as a vehicle for greater influence? Is he some sort of an instrument for your own personal advancement? I tell you, the church is a dangerous place, for sometimes personal ambition gets mistaken for godly service. It all depends on the condition of your heart. Are you seeking attention? Are you seeking power? Where are you seeking to serve? Jesus is not a means for our own personal advancement. He's not a way to present our agenda. Jesus is neither just one thing among many in our lives. Some people would like to believe that they could have everything else in life and just keep Sunday morning aside. I'll go to church, you know, say hi to everyone. I'll give my offerings and we'll keep it at that. I have my country club, I have my gym membership, I have my other clubs and my other friends and my other things that I do, and Jesus is just alongside with those. You think Mary thought this way about her Savior? Jesus is not just one thing among many, but he's Lord over all. And when we look at our hearts, do we trust in Christ in that way? Do we believe on him as our only hope? Or are we spreading our weight among many different foundations? Are you willing to toss away everything, regardless of cost, for the sake of Christ? Jesus must not merely be part of your life. He is your life, the one and the only. Let us, with hearts of love, and commitment, hearts that have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, lives that are animated by that same Holy Spirit. Let us then live lives with extravagant demonstrations of our commitment to Christ. Lives that seek to exemplify or to show the great love that Christ has shown toward us. And let us love one another in the way that Christ loved us. That's the beautiful act. That's the purpose of it. That's why Mark has demonstrated it here. That's why Christ has said that this would be a memorial for us on into the future, where everyone around the world would come to know what she did. It's not to highlight Mary as some super saint, but it's to show the transformation that Christ brings to the hearts of his people. Trust upon him alone for your salvation. Look unto him alone for your life, for your provision, and love him with all that you are and with all that you have, with great extravagance, forsaking all things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Amen.